Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that we get to think more about it and to think more about how it applies to our lives. In particular, as we come to discuss the topic again of homosexuality, Lord, it's our prayer that you would help us to think rightly, to think lovingly, to think wisely as we try to think about the ways to love our neighbor and to speak the truth to our neighbor. And so that's our prayer, that you would help us to speak the truth in love and to do so for the sake of your gospel and for the sake of the souls of men and women we know and care about. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at the risk of being a horrible lecturer, I'm going to start by reading three paragraphs of an article to you. So it's written by Sam Alberry, so it's a guy I've referenced a couple times. He's the one who wrote this book, the Is God Anti-Gay book. He wrote this article in 2018. You could find it at the Gospel Coalition under the title, Where to Find Hope and Help Amid the Sexual Revolution. Just as a reminder, Sam Alberry is a intentionally celibate pastor, same-sex attracted himself. And so he's writing from a perspective of a lot of things we're going to talk about. He's writing as a person who experiences these things. So he starts like this. In his landmark book, The Righteous Mind, psychologist Jonathan Haidt shows that our moral convictions tend to come about intuitively rather than rationally. So kind of at the start, he's summarizing the teaching of this book, and I wanted to put it before because I think it's a helpful way to think about things, okay? So second sentence there, we have a gut feeling about what is morally right and wrong, and the intuitions driving that gut reaction have changed in the past decade or so. Particular moral taste buds have come into play in these questions. Does a given course of action seem harmful or not? Freeing or oppressive, and fair or discriminatory. These primary factors, Haidt argues, determine our moral conclusions. This being so, we can see how Western culture so quickly embraced gay marriage. Applying the first of these three moral taste buds, does it harm anyone else? Kind of the supplied answer. Surely if the lovely gay couple down the street is allowed to marry, it's not going to affect me in any adverse way. Second, prohibiting gay marriage feels oppressive rather than freeing. So surely someone has the right to love whom they want and express that love in the way that they want. And kind of the third sensibility there. Third, it seems deeply unfair to oppose this. So how can it be fair or just for one couple to be able to marry, but not another couple? Viewed this way, supporting gay marriage seems intuitively right. No wonder many that were once opposed have shifted their thinking in recent years. Additionally, we can see why so much Christian reasoning against gay marriage seems to fall flat. It's not accounting for these changing moral intuitions. Many Christians, without knowing it, are appealing to moral reasoning that simply does not connect to a typical secular person. Okay, so the point that Alberry's making there, and kind of using Jonathan Haidt's observation about our moral intuitions, is that for Christians, it's likely going to be difficult for us to win folks over in the debate about homosexuality simply by saying, well, the Bible says this is wrong and this is right. So if the only tool we have in our tool belt is last week's lecture, which if you weren't here last week, we kind of went through this teaching of Scripture, which lays out the wrongness of homosexuality from God's word. So if that's the only tool we have in our tool belt, then we're going to have a difficult time persuading people who simply don't agree on the authority of Scripture. Right? Of course, I think God can supernaturally make anyone or convince anyone on the authority of Scripture, but it might be that even some of you in the room walked away from last week's lecture thinking, there's got to be more than just this. This is wrong and this is right. There's got to be something more compelling than just what you told me last week. Because the reality is, if people are more formed by, as Haidt is arguing, if people are more formed by their perception of what's harmful or not, what's freeing or oppressive, what's fair or unfair, if that's what shapes intuitions more than anything else, then we're going to have a difficult time convincing them of what's right and wrong simply based on Scripture, right? Most kind of our culture doesn't necessarily care just about what's right and wrong. According to Haidt, they care more about what seems fair or unfair, what seems harmful or not harmful. So those intuitions are becoming more deeply rooted in our culture than we realize. So our goal for tonight is to address some of those shifting intuitions with the truth of the Bible. And it's not It's not impossible for those intuitions to be overcome, especially when we have a force as compelling and active as God's word. And so with the truth of God's word supporting us, kind of especially all the things we talked about last week, we have to at least reckon with these shifting moral intuitions, okay? And so that's kind of the template for the whole rest of our time together, addressing some of these shifting moral intuitions. So to the first intuition that would say, the teaching of the Bible on the matter of homosexuality, this is harmful. Okay, so to the person who says that, how do we address them? The person who intuits that the Bible, what it teaches on homosexuality, is a harmful thing to people. Some subpoints under that. First of all, I think we need to be clearer than ever about identity. We need to be clearer than ever about identity. So Sam Albury, it's another quote from him. He says this: "What the Bible says about homosexuality does not represent everything God wants to say to homosexual people." I think it's an important point to sit and think about, right? What the Bible says about homosexuality, it does not represent everything that God wants to say to homosexual people. It's not the whole message of Christianity. So the world says about our sexuality, this is who you are. Your sexuality is the most important thing about you, according to most people in our modern culture. And if your sexuality is the single most fundamental thing about your identity, then I can certainly see how this teaching would be harmful, would seem harmful. But the Bible, which only says a little bit about homosexuality, is quite concerned with telling an individual a whole bunch more about who they really are, right? About how much they matter, and about all that God has done and secured for them in the future. So, of course, it would be harmful to be told who you are is fundamentally against the grain of the created order. That would be a harmful thing. But the message of Christianity is that God has come into the created order to rescue you from who you think you are, okay? God has come to rescue you from who you think you are and to make you his adopted son or daughter. God's objective is that your identity would be found in him and in what he has done for you. Even as we think about this kind of who you are kind of language, it's probably a good place for us to stop and talk about the argument of a person being born gay, right? So as Christians, that's a question that we should wrestle with. Can a person be born gay? Can they be born with homosexual desires? It kind of sounds like identity level stuff. And if so, if a person can be born in that way, does that make God responsible, right? If I am born a certain way, does that mean that I'm born by God in that way? So to that line of reasoning, to that question, I would say, no, God didn't make you that way, but the fall made you that way. God didn't make you that way, but the fall made you that way. So that's a different thing. When we say God made me this way, we're kind of putting the responsibility for sin on him, which the Bible tells us not to do, right? But when we say the fall made me this way, we're putting the responsibility for our sin on our first parents and then on ourselves, okay? So because the fall in Genesis 3, we are all born in original sin. Okay, this is kind of the teaching through the Bible. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The passages like Genesis 3, Psalm 51, they make that clear. So original sin declares to us that we are all born sinners and that we are responsible for that sin. So that's a hugely important thing. So if you remember Romans 1, which we talked a good bit about last week, God gave us over to our sinful desires because we exchanged the truth about him for a lie. And the fault, the burden of responsibility for that is on us. So original sin means that we take the blame. And so people that believe in original sin, which is us, that's what Christians believe, right? We should have no trouble agreeing that people are born because of the fall with a certain predisposition to sin. And even a predisposition to certain sins, right? Like homosexuality. But just because a person is predisposed to a sin and predisposed to sin in a certain way, it doesn't mean that the Bible allows for that sin. And it certainly doesn't mean that one's fundamental identity needs to be tied to that sin. Okay, so even if I am born with desires that are contrary to God's design for sexuality, it's still wrong to engage in the behavior that I tend toward. And if I do engage in that behavior, then that responsibility for those sins is mine. This is another quote from Ed Shaw there on your notes. But Ed Shaw says this: "You," and that applies to everyone, "you were born with an inbuilt tendency to sin in a particular way. It felt totally instinctive to you, and yet you will still be held responsible for acting on it. Okay? So that's the case for every one of us. And so if someone says, well, I was born this way, as long as I can remember, I felt this way, it's harmful for you to tell me that I can't be who I am. We would want to lovingly challenge that idea and say, you need a better understanding of who you are. If you say, this is who I am, we would say, God has a different vision for who you are. You need a better understanding of identity. And we'd say this cuts both ways. Okay, because heterosexuality is not a Christian's fundamental identity either, right? For a heterosexual Christian, your identity is in Christ. So if I'm a Christian and I have a friend who's also a Christian, but they exclusively feel same-sex attraction, then the two of us have more identity alignment than a heterosexual unbeliever or than he has with a practicing homosexual. Does that make sense? So me, a heterosexual, and him, someone who has same-sex desires, if we're both identity in Christ, we have more identity in common than he does with a practicing homosexual or me with an unbelieving heterosexual, okay? If we are Christ's, our sexual desires do not define us. In the same way that our jobs don't define us, our marital status does not define us, the number of kids we have does not define us, only Christ can define us. And this is one of the best things about the gospel, right? The best things about you do not define you. So that when those best things are taken away, your identity is not taken away, right? Jesus is your identity. But also it works the same way. The worst for the other side, the worst things about you don't define you. Jesus defines you, right? And so that is one of the good news. The worst thing that you have ever done, the worst thoughts, the worst feelings that you have are not more fundamental to your core identity than what Jesus has done for you. Okay, that's what Christianity is teaching, right? That these feelings you have are not more core, more fundamental to who you are than what Jesus has done for you. And I would just say, see how much less harmful that is, right? We have a better teaching on identity. A person's not identified or defined by their desires. They're not defined by the worst thing they have done. Instead, Jesus comes and gives us a better way to identify ourselves. And so we need to be clear, clearer than ever, about identity, especially when our beliefs are being painted as harmful when it comes to identity. Second kind of subpoint under there. We need to be clear about the spiritual harm that's coming for those who give full vent to their sinful desires. Okay, we want to be clear about the harm that comes from giving full vent to our sinful desires. And so this is for all people, not just same-sex attracted people, but some of our most fundamental desires are the most harmful things to our souls. Okay, so left to myself, the things that I want most will send me to hell, right? My fundamental desires are to place myself on God's throne and to make other people cater to me and to my wishes, for them to recognize me, to notice me, to praise me, to like me. And God calls that natural desire pride. And he says that that attitude, if it's left unchecked, it will lead to God opposing me and punishing me for all of eternity. It's a fundamental desire in my heart, right? And it would be eternally destructive if my parents or my spouse or my friends all fed my pride and gave me every opportunity to act on it, because that would lead me to hell. And it's one of my fundamental desires, but if I give full vent to it, it will lead to my destruction. So the same is true for you. Whatever sinful desires you have, sexual or otherwise, it would be harmful for me to encourage you to embrace that desire, right? It would be harmful to you if I told you, embrace that desire. So we don't just single out homosexuality here as the most egregious sin. Whatever a person's deepest sin struggle is, whatever that fundamental desire is that they have that's opposed to what God teaches, that is equally as damning to a person as homosexuality is, especially if you give full vent to that sinful desire. So all sin is harmful. Unchecked and unrepentant sin of whatever kind, it's the most harmful thing in the universe. So we want to be clear about that. So not just about homosexuality, but about any person who gives full vent to their desires, destruction comes for that. And then the third subpoint there under that one. we need to be clearly compassionate. So we said we want to be clear about identity, we want to be clear about the spiritual harm to those who give full vent to their desires, but we also want to be clearly compassionate. So the Christian response to homosexuality, it should not be one of anger. So I don't know if you need to hear that, but I think we probably all do. It should not be one of anger. Instead, our response should be one of genuine compassion, right? The whole topic should make us aware of how desperately all human beings need compassion, right? Compassion needs to be heard over rejection. This is not to say that we let any of the positions we hold in terms of what Scripture says, we're not letting those positions slip, but we can hold to those truths firmly and likewise compassionately at the same time. So, and I would just say, like, as you think about compassionate people, try to find someone who, like, models this well. Like, try to find somebody and just, like, learn from that person. Like, one of the people I think of is my own mother. She models this well, how to be full of grace and full of truth, be clearly compassionate in the midst of this. I'll tell you, that'd be something you want to kind of look for and then try to emulate that person. Okay, so that's kind of the first objection. And as I say that, is this microphone sound weird to y'all? It does. Hey, David, would you just pull it? I think it just says Nick. I think you can pull it down just a little bit. I'm glad you're sitting by the soundboard, David. So David will work on that, and we'll move on to point number two. So the kind of the second intuition that this is oppressive. So that's another objection. Does that sound better? Great. Thank you, David Yetterberg. So the kind of the second moral intuition that this teaching, the teaching of the Bible about homosexuality, is oppressive. So that's another objection that we should wrestle with. To tell a person that they cannot live out their sexual desires, that they cannot have the intimate relationship they want, or downstream from that, they cannot have the family that they would want in light of their sexual desires, to say that is oppressive, some might say, right? That's not flourishing, they would say. Well, how do we respond to that? How do we respond when someone says that our views allow some people to be free to pursue all these things while also taking away these possibilities from other people? So as we think about trying to answer that kind of moral intuition, I'd want to direct our attention to the church and kind of let the church be one of the main areas in which we think about answering this question. So kind of point number one under that, in the church, we need to cultivate intimate, familial relationships with all of those who don't have family, okay? So the call to deny oneself of sexually intimate relationships is not a call to deny oneself of intimate relationships, okay? So denial of sexually intimate relationships is not a denial of intimate relationships. Several years ago, I mentioned this a little bit last week, but I preached a sermon on Psalm 32, which is all about confession of sin. And a week or so later, a single guy in our church came up to me and let me know that he struggled with same-sex attraction. And so we began meeting together. One of the things we did, I think I talked about this last week, was we started reading Ed Shaw's book together. It's called Same-Sex Attraction in the Church, The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life. So we started reading this book together. And one of my biggest takeaways from this book and my time together with this brother was that for him and for so many other people like him, he needed friendships. He needed deep, meaningful, intimate, yet wholly unsexual relationships, especially in the church. And so I attempted to make space for that, to make space in my schedule, to make space in my relational capacity, to have a more meaningful friendship with him. And I also sought to draw him into other of my friendships so that he kind of see even more of those. And so this guy, over time, became a very good friend of mine. He knew my kids. He knew Bethany. He knew our kids, our family. We all knew him. And he was drawn more deeply into the life of this church. It was a rich blessing for me personally. It was a rich blessing for him, I believe. But also say that friendship wasn't just with me. He got to the point where he openly shared about this struggle with the men in our growth group. And the rest of the growth group members were able to be a better friend to him, a more compassionate friend, a more intentional friend because of his sharing that with us. And say all that because I do want to just make the point that loneliness is an extremely heavy burden to carry. It's an extremely heavy burden to carry. And I don't want to underestimate how significant that burden is. But while we can't eliminate loneliness entirely, if we are to be the church and we are to make the teachings of Christ plausible for a same-sex attracted or single brother or sister, then we should make every effort to eliminate loneliness here. Can't eliminate it entirely, but can we do what we can to eliminate it here in the church? And that's not something that any one individual can fix or carry for another person. It's a commitment from the entire body of Christ. And so for the church, one of the main applications, we want to cultivate intimate, familial relationships with those people who don't have family, regardless of the reason for which they are single, whether that's by choice or even by not choosing to be single. It's just where they are in that stage of life. So we want to pursue intentional, intimate friendships, familial friendships with all those people in the church who don't have family that they go home to each night. And also, I would just point out that the call to singleness is not a prohibition to offspring. I think, well, how does that work? I'll ask this question. So Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply. It wouldn't be a quick class if we didn't do Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 at some point. So as we think about that command, let me ask you the question. Did the Apostle Paul obey that command? He was a single guy, right? Not married. Did the Apostle Paul obey that command? Let me ask you this. Can you think of anyone who has more spiritual offspring than Paul? No, would be the answer, I would think, right? Like, there's not a Christian who's ever read the Bible who hasn't had Paul helping lead them to follow Jesus better, right? So Paul has more spiritual offspring, I think we can say, than anyone in all of human history, right? So was Paul fruitful and multiplying? The answer, I think, is yes, right? So the call to deny oneself of sexually intimate relationships, the call to be single, is not a call to deny offspring, even eternal offspring. Right? That's why Paul commends singleness to the church in 1 Corinthians 7. A single person's reproductive capacity, and what I mean by that is spiritual reproduction, is well beyond that of a married person's reproductive capacity, right? And if the church is family, and it's full of these intimate relationships that have nothing to do with sex, then this church is going to be full of offspring, biological and spiritual offspring. So we want to champion that as like a legitimate, really valuable, eternally valuable thing for single brothers and sisters to pursue. And so, single brothers and sisters, we tell you, have godly offspring by the people that you disciple in this church. Married brothers and sisters, we tell you, involve single brothers and sisters or childless individuals in your lives. Involve them in your own life. Involve them in your kids' life. Maybe even seek out single people to disciple your kids. Don't just wait for them, but you go seek them out and bring them into your life. So to combat the idea that the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is oppressive, we need to cultivate life-giving, nourishing relationships as the norm for every single person in every single stage of life in the church. It's one of the ways we make this teaching plausible, to use the words of Ed Shaw. But kind of a second bullet point under there. In the church, we need to recover a theology of suffering. We need to recover a theology of suffering. So as Americans living in the year 2023, we have a lot of technological and even medicinal advancements designed to take suffering out of our lives, just to get rid of it, right? So much so that we are surprised when suffering comes. We're caught off guard by it. But the Bible does not seem to have a category for that, right? Every saint, every follower of God experiences suffering in some capacity. And when God came in the flesh, one of the most important things for him is how he suffered. Right? So it's not just the same sex attracted brother or sister that needs to hear this. It's every single one of us, right? This is a message for every happily married mom, every successful medical professional, and every associate pastor, right? John 16:33. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will, Jesus says. You will have tribulation. Not just some of you, not just a certain percentage of you, but in this world, you, all of us, will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So we need to normalize suffering in a way. And when you suffer, the rest of the body of Christ shouldn't be insulated from your suffering. They should know about it. I'm not telling you, like, openly complain and whine all the time. That's what I'm saying. But according to New Testament Christianity, suffering is a team sport. So you should let other people in your life so that they can help bear the burden of suffering that God brings into your life, right? But you should also let them in so that they can see that other people's lives are marked by suffering too. Right? It can be really easy for us to think, oh, that person, their life is perfect. I preached a sermon here on Psalm 77, and I opened up that sermon with a biographical sketch of my mom and kind of told her story, her biography, in particular of the suffering that she and the rest of my family had walked through. And I had numerous people come up to me and say, I had no idea you had experienced any of that. So for some people, we just assume everything's great, right? We just assume that everything's great for other people, right? But guess what? It never is, right? It's never great for other people. They have suffering too. So all Christians suffer. So help other Christians when they suffer by being open about your own suffering, right? Every Christian has called every, let me just rephrase all that, start over. Every Christian is called to suffer. It's not every Christian might suffer, but every Christian by Jesus is called to suffer, every last one of us, right? So that suffering is going to take on various forms. It's going to hit all people differently, but we need to normalize it in some ways. We need to normalize suffering so that when someone comes to the church and finds the teaching on sex that is going to lead them to a life that's marked with difficulty, they need to see other people that have lives also marked with difficulty, but they're still striving to walk with God through that difficulty. So normalizing suffering, helping everybody understand all Christians are called to suffer, helps the same-sex attracted brother or sister to see it's not just me who has to bear the cross, but everybody else too. But even as we measure our suffering, we must measure it by the promises that Jesus gives us, right? In Matthew 11, 28, he promises rest for our heavy burdens. He promises rest for our souls. He says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And one of the ways he intends to make it lighter and easier is through the church. So kind of as we respond to that idea of this is oppressive teaching, we want to bring them into a community. We say, let's show you where you can have some freedom and some help. Third kind of moral intuition we want to respond to is this idea that this teaching is not fair, right? And kind of the first subpoint under there is another quote from Sam Alberry, but he just says it like this: don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. I think it's a good reminder for Christians as a whole. Don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. So what he means by he's going to say that Jesus doesn't have a different set of rules for one set of people and then another set of rules for a different group of people, right? What he says to one of us as Christians, he says to all of us. And you have one passage of scripture there on your notes from Matthew 16. This would be one of the key things that he says to all of us when it comes to how do we follow Jesus. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so the teaching of Jesus there to every single Christian, for whoever, right, is the word there, if anyone would come after me, he says, take up your cross and deny yourself. Right? That's where the fairness lies, okay? That's the fairness of Christ's teaching. This call goes out to every single one of us. It's not just some of us have to bear the cross and other people don't. It's not just that same-sex attracted people have to bear this cross and other people don't. No. If this call goes out to every one of us, right? So for those who are not same-sex attracted, you have to wrestle with this call from Jesus. You might even ask yourself, what does this call look like in my own life? What is Jesus calling me to deny in order to follow him? Bart asked that question this morning in the sermon. And I'm asking it to you tonight, having written it a long time before Bart asked you that question. And so maybe God wants you to ask that question to yourself. Is there something you're supposed to be denying in order to be following Jesus? No one escapes this, right? And we need to make that more obvious in the church, right? The message of Christianity to every single Christian, every single person in all of history has been the message of repentance and faith, right? Jesus is treating us all the same. He tells us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. It says the same thing to everyone, and so we have to say it's completely fair in that way. But consider actually how unfair it really is if we were to edit Jesus's message to some people. Okay, so it's kind of the next bullet point. So consider the fact that making a level playing field does not necessarily cure everything for like the same-sex attracted person, but it may actually make it all much worse. Listen to this thought experiment by Ed Shaw. I think it's there in your notes. So on to the next page, on page 3. But he says he's basically going to kind of turn the tables on every one of us. He's going to ask us, how much harder would it be for us if all of a sudden the church started to affirm and even to champion the sin struggle that was the most burdensome in your life, right? Listen to what he says. So think for a moment of your greatest besetting sin, the thing that God asks you not to think or do, but you keep on thinking or doing. And consider how much your efforts to say no to that sin would be undermined if suddenly you were told it wasn't wrong anymore. At the very least, if a few voices started to raise doubts in your head. When next tempted, things would be much more challenging, wouldn't they? Why resist thinking or doing that if it really isn't a sin anymore? If Jesus didn't mind, if Jesus would actually approve, no more self-denial. Instead, I can be self-indulgent and have that blessed by Jesus. You see how difficult that would be? So in the spirit of fairness, we who don't really have the authority to do this anyway, what if we made your biggest sin struggle acceptable? Would you have a chance to fight against it? The answer is no. It'd be a lot more difficult, right? And so if the message of Christianity to all people everywhere is repentance and faith, we don't do anyone a favor if we try to make things a little more fair by approving a sin that God disapproves of. Okay, we're not helping anybody out. We're not making things any more fair if we try to change Jesus' commands and say, actually, we can approve this even though God does not approve it. That does not make things more fair. It makes things much more difficult, eternally difficult for that person. Kind of the third bullet point under there, our entire eternity is predicated upon the fact that God would mercifully treat us unfairly. Right? So if you say, this is unfair, the hope of the gospel is that God has been pretty unfair in the way in which he has given us grace, right? So it's the hope of the gospel, right? That God would be pleased to offer us the most unfair deal in human history, right? That Jesus Christ would take our sin and we could take his righteousness. So in that way, the gospel is predicated, Christian faith is predicated upon unfairness, right? And that unfairness is offered to us by the mercy and the grace of God. And so one way to even kind of challenge that point about fairness is to say, there's actually a much more important unfairness that we need to talk about and has to do with your salvation, right? So you think about responding to this charge of fairness. We want to respond in these ways, to think about changing Jesus' commands do not help us, do not help a person in any way. And then the fourth kind of moral intuition we want to make sure we respond to is there. And this one's not kind of coming from the Jonathan Haidt thing, but I just kind of added it myself. But the charge that the Christian teaching on homosexuality is hateful. So this is hateful. So we can't escape this label in our current day. In fact, many modern day speech codes would say that the teaching of the Bible is labeled as hate speech. So none of us really want that label, right? But we can't let what the world calls hateful confuse us about what actually is loving. Okay, so kind of the first bullet point under there. We cannot concede the point that the world's version of love is more loving than the Bible's version of love. Okay, we can't give that point away, right? Our moral intuitions might make us think that sounds more loving than this says, but we cannot concede the point that the world's version of love is more loving than what the Bible's version of love is. So we have to define what love is. So love, biblically speaking, it cannot involve moving a person away from Jesus, right? Love cannot involve moving a person away from Jesus. To genuinely love someone is to be concerned with their deepest needs, their most eternal needs. And so love ultimately is concerned with ultimate reality, which is how a person responds to Jesus. So genuine love for a person requires that we see this person before the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe one just kind of simple way to think about it. If I really want to love a person, I have to think about them before the judgment seat of Christ. So when God sent his son into the world, he didn't send Jesus Christ to come and congratulate sinners. He didn't send him to come and affirm sinners. He came to call sinners, all sinners, to repentance, and he came to pay the debt that sinners owe. Right? So he came to give sinners a way to stand before the judgment seat accepted and not condemned. And so love, it cannot look like encouraging someone to ignore that acceptance and then pursue what's actually going to lead to their condemnation, right? That cannot be loving, right? So we think about in terms of debt, of use kind of our debt of sin that we owe to God, right? Love cannot look like encouraging someone to run up the tab when you know their credit card is going to be declined, right? Love cannot look like running up the tab, encouraging someone to run up the tab when you know they can't afford it, right? Because the only way, the gospel tells us, the only way to pay the debt is by turning to Jesus and have him pay the debt. So Jesus tells us that the message of all of Christian faith is to repent and believe the good news, not keep doing what you're doing and believe the good news. As we think about Jesus, right, we can agree, and actually a lot of unbelievers would even agree with us here, right, that Jesus is the most loving person to ever walk the face of the earth, right? We can agree that no one ever treated, no one ever humanized people in the way Jesus did. No one had better ideas for how humans will flourish than Jesus, right? That's why you have so many people say, like, I like Jesus' teachings, but I don't want to necessarily make him my Lord, right? But if all that's true, if Jesus' way is the absolute best way, then it cannot be hateful to push people to Jesus, right? And the reverse is true. It cannot be loving to steer people away from Jesus or to steer people away from his commands, right? It cannot be loving to do that. So the God who invented love, the God who is love, gets to define love. So even if our beliefs are labeled as hate, we cannot give away the truth that we're called to love based on God's standards of what love is, not with the world's standards of what love is. And so we can't give away the point that the world's version of love is better than God's version of love. But also, as we think about love, this is a very simple point, probably too obvious to even put on here, but I'll put it on here anyway. We should resolve to love our gay neighbors as we love ourselves. And as we even think about that, loving our neighbors as ourselves, love does not look like an equal acceptance of everything. Love does not remove the possibility of speaking the truth. But it should be impossible for someone who disagrees with us on homosexuality to, should be impossible for them to justifiably accuse us of hatred. I think about years back, we actually had a case of church discipline here at CFC. The member was very well connected with a lot of really good friendships in our church. Some of those people are sitting in this room right now, the good friends of this individual. But this person, he had a persistent pattern of unrepentant sin. And after months of conversations, months of meetings, numerous meetings with elders, with other people, as a congregation, we had to make the decision to discipline this person and remove him from membership. And at the members' meeting where that happened, Bart specified how we ought to treat this person moving forward. And that was as a sinner who needed repentance. And that doesn't mean that everybody then goes and defriends that person, right? But actually, as they continued to befriend that person, they simultaneously called him to repentance. Well, after about a year or so of that, that brother repented of his sin. And he came back to the church, and he read a letter to the congregation on the night that we reaffirmed his membership. And one of the things he said left a huge impression on me, maybe more than anything else in the 10 years I've been here. But he said about the specific people who had been his close friends at CFC, he said this, they loved me in a way that confused me. They loved me in a way that confused me. So they didn't remove him from their lives, but they did everything they could to call him back to Christ. And it worked. By God's grace, it worked. But it's that line that they loved me in a way that confused me. That's the key, right? That's the posture. As we think about loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're not trying to condemn those who even are practicing homosexuals, but we should seek to lovingly confront them. And it should be clear to them what we think about their lifestyle and how it's at odds with God's designs. But it should be equally clear that we have a genuine care for them. And I acknowledge that is not an easy line to walk, right? It can be a confusing line to walk at times. There'll be times where you are just too far on this side of the line or too far on this side of the line. But by the Holy Spirit, that confusion can turn into clarity and it can bring about repentance and salvation. So to love in this way, it requires for us as Christians to love our gay neighbors as ourselves. It requires that we will have to build relational capital with them and then spend relational capital in loving ways. So build relational capital, befriend them, like you would befriend anyone else. Build this relational capital and then prayerfully spend that relational capital for the sake of their salvation, right? And if we do that in a loving way, it would be hard, it should be hard, for the charges of hate to reasonably stand against any Christian. So that's kind of how we think about responding to the intuition that this the teaching of the Bible is hateful. And then I'll just kind of close with two final exhortations. The first of which is this: don't be embarrassed by the Bible. Like, don't, in our modern day, it could be easy to be embarrassed by what the Bible says. But our homosexual friends, just like every other unbelieving friend we will have, they will find sin dissatisfying. Okay? They will. There's no way around it. That's how God has built the whole system. Sin, it's like drinking salt water. It cannot satisfy. It cannot nourish. It can only poison, right? We have to believe that. So if we believe that's true about the sins in our own lives, then when our homosexual friends get to the point of dissatisfaction in their own lives, they need to be aware of what the Bible says, right? They may not be aware enough to say, well, it's homosexuality that's at the root of my dissatisfaction, just like maybe one of our greedy friends may not be able to say, oh, my greed is at the root of my dissatisfaction. Not necessarily. But if they get to the point, get to the place of dissatisfaction with sin in their lives, they need to see Jesus. And they cannot see Jesus if Jesus's people are embarrassed by the Bible that Jesus gave us, right? They cannot see Jesus if Jesus' people are embarrassed by the Bible that Jesus gave us. In just a couple of weeks, we'll look at John chapter 6. But if you remember that scene at the end of John 6, Jesus says some stuff that was kind of hard for people to hear. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And after that whole speech, John says, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And further still, it says that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. John 6, verse 66. And after that happened, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and said, do you want to go away as well? And how does Peter respond? Y'all remember John 6, 68? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So in every age, in every culture, for every person, there are hard sayings in the Bible, right? Regardless of the person, regardless of the culture, regardless of the age, there are hard sayings in the Bible. We can't lose sight of that. The Bible confronts every person, every generation, every culture. It never coddles any generation or person or culture into sin. But every confrontation the Bible has for us is not meant just to put us in our place, but to lead us to eternal life. So we can't be embarrassed by that. Especially when people become dissatisfied with their sin, especially when people discover that what they thought was going to make them happy doesn't actually make them happy. When they get to that point, where else will they go? It would be a tragedy if in our embarrassment over the Bible, they didn't turn to the Bible either, right? So we need to hold to it with confidence, even if it's not held out in esteem in our culture. And kind of the second final exhortation is don't overlook the power of the church. So outside the simple goodness of Jesus, the most powerful apologetic we have to the LGBT community should be the local church, right? As the church, we should be a compelling place of belonging for all people, especially those people who are willing to accept what Jesus says about their sexuality and then be willing to sacrifice their desires to the desire of following Jesus as higher than all the rest of their desires. So the church should exemplify the power that God has given to her, the power of love, the power of belonging, the power of family. And if I can, to close, I just want to read, it's just the last page on your note sheet, but it's essentially just a couple of pages from this book. But it's Ed Shaw's experience of what he has found in his church. So as a brother who's same-sex attracted, but intentionally celibate, faithfully trying to follow Jesus. I just wanted to read this to you, just to give you just some food for thought of how do I help contribute to this kind of place or this kind of family in this church in particular. So I'll read it for you. Fortunately, and I know this can be rare, I'm part of a church that is working hard to grasp Jesus' definition of family and to really live it for ourselves. We're not there yet, but we are, I think, beginning to make some progress. So I do feel part of a family. I am part of a family. Let me illustrate. I arrive at church meetings and I hug my honorary Aunt Ruth, who's just turned 70. She's single too, and we've talked about how we both miss physical affection. So this is the way we provide that for some for each other. When I did this, I like took a picture of it on my phone and then did like the highlight thing. Y'all do that? It's not always perfect. Okay, so if there's like something that just doesn't sound right, it's probably not right. Go back to the book. On a Tuesday evening, third paragraph there. On a Tuesday evening, I drop in on a family who lives just around the corner. I overexcite Charlie and Toby, the latter of which being one of my 12 godchildren, just before bedtime. And then I have supper with their patient parents, Jim and Claire. I love sitting down and talking life and ministry with them. Jim is one of my fellow pastors. Midweek, I try to meet up with a group of church friends in a local cafe and catch up on the week. We're often a mix of single people and some married couples. It works best when there's a cross-section of people so that there are more life experiences and pizza to share. On a Thursday night, Jack often pops in on his way back from work, and we put the world right from a single man's perspective. I've known him since he was a young Christian and a student. I've had the pleasure of helping him and watching him grow into a mature Christian who pours himself into serving Jesus at work and church further afield. So Jack kind of obviously being someone he's discipling, right? On Sundays, in the time between our church meeting and small group, I go out for coffee with a couple and their two daughters. I've known Simon and Lucy for over 10 years and was the best man at their wedding. We depend on each other for advice. We know about each other's families, finances, and faith. I'm a godfather to Katie and I've read Cat in the Hat to her. And I've been chosen as a potential legal guardian to both her and her sister Hannah. So these aren't just like surface level things, right? These are big deal things, right? Another couple invites me to travel with them and opens up their home all the time. David and Jolson have cooked about 400 meals for me at the last count, and I cry through the end of Mary Poppins with their daughter, Malati. I think I said that. I hadn't gotten around to making any plans for my last birthday, and so the couple I lead a small group with, Paul and Helen, organized the party. 50 family members, and I love it, actually he says 50 church family members, came with just 2 days' notice. John and Avril are my parents' age, and they've become some of my closest friends, although John's skill and speed at Scrabble has tested that friendship at times. We enjoy the same TV series like West Wing and MASH, and some of the same music, such as James Taylor. She goes over to these other old people's house and watches TV with them, right? Like, I could go on and on, talk about Tim and Allie, Jay and Rosie, Phil and others. I have people I can call and who call me at 10 p.m. so there's someone I can talk to when I get in after a long day. They know that's often a hard time, and they've offered to help. Let's jump to the next one. God has very kindly put me in a family of people of all ages, backgrounds, and circumstances. And we are slowly learning to be a family to one another, as Jesus says we should be, and as Jesus has made us to be. The plausibility of the life that I have chosen is closely tied to this experience. I'll read that sentence again. The plausibility, the possibility of the life that I have chosen, meaning an intentionally celibate life, it's closely tied to this experience. When a church feels like family, I can cope with not ever having my own partner and children. When it hasn't worked is when I've struggled the most. The same-sex attracted Christians I've met who are suffering the most are those in churches that haven't grasped this at all and don't even notice these individuals. Acting like a church family doesn't necessarily add a whole host of new things to the to-do list. It just means involving your brothers and sisters in Christ and what you were planning to do anyway. And you can take the initiative in doing this, whether you're married or single. What could you do today? So that's just one brother's experience. But what it's doing is showing you that this kind of family life is a possibility. And it's a necessity for people who don't have family. If we're saying like the teaching of the Bible is something you have to obey, how do we help you obey it? It's by looking like a family. And so I think that's a great application for all of us as we think about how do we speak these truths to a world? We have to show the love of Christ in a way that is compelling, right? And matches up with the truths that we speak. So I'm done 45 seconds early. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for the church. And we thank you for a Savior who is good and gracious, who is a perfect embodiment of grace and truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who embody grace and truth. We would be firm on the truth, but we would also be loving in our tone. In the same way that we talk to our kids and say, what you say or how you say it is as important as what you say, help us to think through those same things, that our tone, our loving tone is as important as the loving truth that we speak. And so would you help us, Lord, to be a people who follow after Jesus, who are full of grace and truth, and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.